Good morning. I bring you greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento, California, although we are on our way to Cape Town, South Africa. And Ryan asked that I would just share briefly a bit about our ministry and what we'll be doing, and then, of course, we'll get into Acts 13. My wife Hannah and I, picture of us, and we do have bookmarks and photo cards on the welcome table. We invite you to take those. If it seems gimmicky to pick up a sticker or a bookmark, the point is just to remind you to pray. So that's the point of having those. If God's people know that there's a need and they're praying, we believe that God answers those prayers. And so we want to be praying for the nations and specifically for the languages of the world that need God's word still. So first, why Bible translation? Our theme verse at Bible Translation Fellowship, the ministry that I serve with, is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord would run rapidly and be glorified, just as it has among you." So you have God's word in English because someone translated it from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And so that work is still needed in more than 6,500 languages in the world that still don't have God's word. So why Bible translation? One more slide. And this is just a summary of a number of passages, and I just want to leave these points with you to think about. God is glorified when his word is proclaimed, whether that's for judgment or salvation, but we know he's glorified when his word is proclaimed. He's glorified when sinners are saved and sanctified, and it is through the means of his word that he has chosen. He didn't choose video. He chose his word. And specifically his word to be read and preached and prayed and sung and even seen in the ordinances. And so it is God's people first and foremost that need his word. How do we know who God is and what he demands of us? How do we worship him? How do we love him? How do we enjoy him? How do we obey him if we don't know what he wants, what he says, what he reveals? And so it is God's people first and foremost. It's churches that need scripture first and foremost. A church is a group of people who gather together, who've repented of their sins, believed in Christ, and they gather under the ministry of the word on the Lord's Day. And in that gathering, they've covenanted together to sit under the ministry of the Lord's word. As that word is proclaimed, and as it's read, as it's preached and explained, as it's sung, as it's prayed, as it's seen in baptism in the Lord's table. So why Bible translation? Because God's people need his word to know him and love him and worship him. But why specifically do we keep doing the work of Bible translation? And for us, I want to answer the question of why Africa. So one more slide forward. And this is a map. The next slide is a map of the world by languages that have demonstrated need. So there's more than 7,300 languages in the world. How many of those would you guess have a full translation of God's word? 7,000, almost 400. How many do you think have a full translation? 1,000. A few hundred. Yeah, about 715. 715 languages out of 7,000, almost 400. If you do the quick math, that's less than 10% of the world's languages have God's word, a full Old and New Testament. This map doesn't demonstrate all the languages of the world. What this map demonstrates is languages where there's a need and there's a request. So in Africa alone, second highest number of languages as a continent in the world where people want the word translated. These are not unbelievers that people are trying to reach. This is places where the gospel has already gone in evangelism and there's now believers and they don't have God's word. And so there's a request, please. It's kind of that Macedonian call. Please send someone. We want God's word translated into our language. And so we're going to Africa and more specifically to South Africa. Two more slides. Yeah. And so on the left, you see the continent of Africa and then zoomed in really far in the very, very southwestern tip right down here on the very, very southwest is Cape Town, South Africa, which is then zoomed in there on the right, which is the general area that we're going. More specifically, the next slide has just an overview shot of what the kind of city center of Cape Town looks like. It's a more developed area of Africa. And one more slide shows then Muizenberg, which is, there's two Bible colleges, George Whitfield College, and then the Bible Institute of South Africa, and then there's also another seminary that's starting in the area. So this area has a long history of training ministers of the word, pastors, missionaries, even Bible translators, although for quite a while there hasn't been as much training in Bible translation. So the next slide just shows a kind of aerial photo from a hilltop of that area that we're looking to live. We spent 3 months there this year, January through March, checking out churches, looking places to live, kind of figuring out a budget, talking with the schools and ministries. And so I want to highlight just briefly what we'll be doing. Two more slides. Yep, so I'll start with Hannah. Hannah, if she was here, would love to say that her job is to keep me alive, and that's true. We don't have kids, and so a lot of her work is just ministry in the church, just discipling, counseling, teaching inductive Bible study, and training counselors and training women in the Word. For myself, I'll be teaching translators at these different colleges, training pastors, training translators, but I'll also be traveling throughout Africa. So about every other month, I'll travel to Nigeria, Ethiopia, Zimbabwe, Zambia, all of these countries where there's teams of translators working and they need more training and they need someone to help check their work. And so that'll be my role. That role is called a translation consultant. I'll also be writing a theology of Bible translation. This is part of my visa for being there. So I'm initially going in on a 5-year student visa. And so in order to be working as a student, I'm going to be writing a work that I hope will benefit these translation teams, because I've not seen anybody do this work of a theology of translation. A lot of people in the translation world like to talk about a philosophy of translation. So they borrow from the field of linguistics and philosophy, but I've not really seen anyone take the whole Bible and say, what does the Bible say about the Bible and how it's supposed to be used? What is a whole Bible theology of Bible translation? So that's just a very brief overview of what we'll be doing. The next slide has our website. As I mentioned, there's photo cards out there and bookmarks, and I appreciate your prayers for us as we go and serve the church there. We are leaving December 1st, so visas are in hand, flights are booked, and if all things hold up, Lord willing, we will be there December 2nd. If you have a copy of God's Word, please open it to Acts chapter 13. If you're new to the Bible and you open to the last third of the Bible, you'll find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. As you're turning to Acts 13, you may remember that Luke and Acts are grouped together in the sense of the same author and the same human author and the Holy Spirit. And Luke said that he wrote to give confidence or certainty about all that Jesus began to do. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, his teaching. And so Acts is really part two of that gospel, that biography of Jesus' life and ministry. But instead of while Jesus on earth, now it's Jesus on his heavenly throne, reigning as the King of Kings. And so Acts is written to give us confidence in all that Jesus continues to do. Luke, all that he began to do. Acts, all that he continues to do as the risen Lord and the reigning King. I would like to summarize the whole book of Acts in this short way. Be confident, King Jesus expands his kingdom by establishing churches. So if you just plug that away in your mind, as far as the whole book of Acts, be confident, King Jesus expands his kingdom, and he does it by establishing churches. And so we're going to look then where Acts 13 fits into that big picture of the book of Acts. Hear now God's word from Acts 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' And therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Friends, God has spoken to us in his word. Let's respond to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit that we might see your Son working from his heavenly throne. Illuminate our minds and stir our affections and align our wills to your word. Give us confidence in your word, confidence that your Spirit is establishing churches. And we ask that you might even give us the privilege and the joy of being fellow workers for your truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the disciples were so excited and asking Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom. Acts is very much about the kingdom. And Jesus said to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And that verse, verse 8 in chapter 1, serves as sort of a programmatic verse that shows, promises what Jesus is going to do now in spreading the gospel out of Jerusalem to the nations. And so as you track the progress of the word in Acts, you track the promise that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:8 serves as this guide, this geographic progress of the word. You keep getting these summary statements throughout the book of Acts of how the word is spreading. We had one here in Acts 13. The word of God increased and multiplied, it says in Acts 12. So it is the word through people that God has chosen to use as his means. So how does this unfold in Acts 1 through 12? Let me just catch you up since we're landing in Acts 13. In Acts 1 through chapter 1 all the way through 6, Jesus is building the church in Jerusalem. The apostles, those who are authorized by Christ to found the church according to Ephesians 2:20, they're founding the church in Jerusalem. And starting in Acts chapter 6, the word begins to spread out of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said, out of Jerusalem into Samaria. And then Acts chapter 9, what happens? Jesus authorizes the last of the apostles, Saul, who becomes Paul. Why? It's to launch the Gentile mission. And so in Acts 10, through the rest of the book of Acts, what we have is Jesus sending missionaries, Jesus sending servants to spread the word among the Gentiles. In Acts 11, the persecuted believers flee Jerusalem and land in Antioch. In Acts 12, King Herod kills the apostle James and puts Peter in prison. But we don't see new apostles being ordained or recognized. No, it's now missionaries. Acts 13 is this transitional chapter where the apostolic age, the founding of the church, is closing. The apostles founding the church is closing. The Great Commission is still in force, but the apostolic age is coming to a close. So Acts 13 is this transition into the missionary age. The missionary age has begun. This is what Jesus promised in Matthew 16. I will build my church. It's what he said in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. I am with you always. And he gives this commission to the apostles to go and make disciples. So Acts 13 is part of this transition out of the apostolic age or the Great Commission into what we might just call the missionary age. Churches that are planted and led by elders who are initially planted and established by missionaries. So let me just summarize where we are. In Acts 1 through 12, we see how Jesus founded his church using apostles. And beginning in Acts 13, we begin to see how Jesus expands his church using missionaries. So again, the main point of Acts is to be confident that King Jesus is on his throne. He's expanding his kingdom. He's doing it through establishing churches. Well, let me give you what I think is the main point of Acts 13. Be confident. The Spirit is establishing churches. If you want to walk away and have a good lunchtime conversation to think through applying just all of Acts 13 this afternoon or this evening, it's just this one simple point. Be confident. Have certainty The Spirit is establishing churches. Whatever else we see happening in the world, and we have all these questions, what's happening? Is this happening? Is that happening? How do we match Revelation with the news and the headlines and all of these questions we have? We can be confident. We can be certain in the promises of God. The Spirit is establishing churches. So I just want to unpack then four essentials that we see in Acts chapter 13 about how it is that the Spirit establishes churches. So God has means by which he chooses to do things. And so in Acts 13, I think we see four essentials for how we are to have this confidence. We can know with certainty, because it's the word of God, that the Spirit is establishing churches, because there's this promise that Jesus will do it. But how do we get this confidence? And how do we encourage, meaning bolster one another's courage, to have this confidence? So we're going to unpack four essentials for the establishing of churches. First, be confident. The Spirit establishes churches by sending missionaries. It is by sending people. God could have chosen some other means. Angels. I mean, he has everything at his disposal, and he's chosen to use frail, weak creatures. We see this especially in the first four verses. In verse 2, it is the Spirit that directs the church and says, set apart these men for the work. In verse 4, look at verse 4, it's the Spirit who's identified as the agent. First and foremost, now we'll see later, it's also the church, but first it's the Spirit who's identified as the agent of sending these missionaries. And so I just want to stop and observe four characteristics about these first missionaries, the missionaries that were sent from Antioch, this young church of persecuted believers who left Jerusalem, are now in Antioch. They have a bunch of teachers, as the first four verses show us, of all different kinds of people. And now the Spirit tells this young church to take some of their best teachers, one of them being even an apostle. Four characteristics about these first missionaries. First, they were seasoned. They were seasoned. They were experienced. Barnabas, by this time, had 10 years of ministry experience back in Jerusalem, when these believers, this persecuted flock in Antioch, and Jerusalem said, Barney, head down to Antioch and build the faith, strengthen the church, establish the church. They need ministers of the word. He had a decade of ministry experience. So Barnabas starts teaching and preaching. The church is growing, and he has to go recruit Paul. We learn this in Acts 11 and 12. Paul, by this time, had between 12 and 15 years of ministry experience. These were not rookies. These were not just came to faith believers. So first, they were seasoned, they were experienced. Second, they were Spirit-filled. Look at verse 9. It says that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit to confront the magician. Barnabas is said to be the same in chapter 11. In 11:24, Barnabas is a man, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Friends, in Luke and Acts, this filling of the Spirit, you might see the word coming upon or empowering, is not for regeneration. This is for people who are already in Christ, who are united to Christ, who've been regenerate, but they need the Spirit of God for a task. And it is the task of the Great Commission. This is exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To do what? To be my witnesses. To be his public speakers. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be filled again and again and full of the Spirit in order to accomplish the task of spreading the word. This is what happened in Acts 4. When the believers were praying Psalm 2, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is what Paul prays for, that he could keep speaking the word with boldness. So friends, as we're looking around in our own local church for potential missionaries, we should be looking for where God is pouring out his Spirit on people, where they're growing and his grace is at work in their lives. Spirit-filled, godly people to be sent as missionaries. Well, third, these missionaries, they didn't serve solo. They were serving together on teams. Notice that it was both Paul and Barnabas who were chosen. But you might have missed there. Look at verse 5. They also took along John Mark. The Spirit didn't say take along John Mark. They just had this discretion to add someone. We might call him a missionary intern or apprentice or something. They were taking another one to be trained and to do the work and to help them. Of 100 names, there's over 100 names listed in Acts and the New Testament letters. And of those 100 names connected with Paul, 38 he calls his co-workers. Paul was regularly identifying, recruiting, training, and serving with others. We think of Paul the missionary, but no, he's always with a band of people. He identified men who are already trusted and proven, like Timothy and Titus, well known among the brothers. And he's sending them to places like Crete and Ephesus to strengthen the church. And friends, we all have this privilege and joy to participate in this. Even if we're not those who go, we have the opportunity right here as just being members of a local church to look at God's grace, active in one another's lives, and be provoking one another to love and good deeds, as Hebrews tells us. Identify God's grace when you see it in people's lives. You don't have to match up some gift that you see in all the list of scriptural gifts and say, I'm not sure, is it hospitality? Just affirm how God's grace is working in people's lives. Encourage them to love and good deeds. Well, fourth, these missionaries were also sent abroad. This is a basic point, but it's throughout our passage. Missionaries are sent. There's geographic movement. I know it's kind of hip and cool today to say we're all missionaries, and I understand the intent behind that. It's to say we need to all be faithful, blank. But the Bible already calls something, it has a word for that. It's just called evangelism. We're all to be faithful in our evangelism locally. But historically, the word missionary, even coming into the English language, has to do with geographic movement of sending someone. And so this is why in verses 3-6, it keeps saying they were sent off. Twice it says they sailed. In verses 13 and 14, they traveled by boat and by land. I mean, we can estimate that Paul traveled almost 9,000 miles by foot. That's like walking across the U.S. almost three times. If we add his sailing ventures, he's probably estimated to have traveled almost 15,000 miles. Missions involves movement to new tribes, languages, peoples, and nations. So these missionaries were sent. And I just want to encourage you, if you're under 60 years old, you're it's possible to be too young to be a missionary. It's not possible to be too old to be a missionary. In South Africa, the country we're going to, they have a retirement visa. So if you can show that you have sufficient income to be self-sustaining and not be a drag on their economy, you can retire with a great visa. So while missionaries are trying to find places to go and get visas and it's so difficult, you can go easily on a retirement visa. You're never too old to go. So pray. Maybe it takes you 10 or 15 years. I've had the desire to serve as a missionary since I first came to faith over 30 years ago. And I'm 44 this year, and I'm just now going. It may take 10 or 20 years for you to get the training and the affirmation. That's okay. Begin praying. Begin letting your aspirations be known to others and your elders, getting the affirmation of others, knowing what your gifts are and how you can serve and benefit the church, getting that training. So let me summarize. This is all under the first point about our confidence that it is the Holy Spirit who's establishing churches, and it is by sending missionaries. This team, this group of three, were Spirit-filled. They were seasoned. They were sent. And they worked together. And these four characteristics explained our first point, that it is the Spirit, first and foremost, who sends missionaries to establish and then strengthen churches. Well, second, we should be confident. The Spirit is establishing churches, and now it's from churches. First by the Spirit, second from churches. Look at verse 2. The church was gathered, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and this is when the Spirit comes to them. In verse 3, it says they, that is the church, sent them off. In Acts 14 later, it says that Antioch commended them for the work. That's another way to say it. They commended them, they sent them, they affirmed them. It's a simple point, but we can't move too quickly past it. The church sends and supports missionaries. It's not just myself reading my Bible in my prayer closet, and I think I have a call to missions. No, it is a church. The Spirit came to the church, and then the church affirmed them and commissioned them and sent them. In Acts 11, if we back up, it was Jerusalem that sent Barnabas down to Antioch to support them. Barnabas didn't just go because he saw the need down there. Jerusalem church sent him. And now in Acts 13, it's this young church in Antioch that sends Paul and Barnabas further afield to establish new churches. And again, we all get to participate in this. Maybe not all of us go, but we all get to serve as senders, those who affirm and Maybe there's someone younger who's learning to teach and preach here, and you have to sit through their early sermons when they're still working hard to become a better teacher or preacher. Well, you're participating in their growth, which hopefully leads to their being a servant in some other place, or an elder here, or a church planting missionary somewhere else. So these first two points are simple. We should have confidence. The Spirit establishes churches, first by sending missionaries, and second, sending them through churches. Third, and this will be the longest point, I want to slow down on this point. Third, we should have confidence that the Spirit is establishing churches through the written word spoken. The Spirit establishes churches through the written word spoken. And what I want to do first is just summarize the content of the sermon. But I want to spend more of our time observing the method, the mode, the means. So first, the content. 5 points. In starting in verse 16, all the way through the end of 47, you can summarize the content of Paul's sermon in these 5 points. First, God sent him. They killed him. God raised him. Witnesses saw him. And we proclaim him. Again, 5 points. This is a 5-point gospel sermon that Paul's preaching. God sent him, and then more or less explanation of who the him is, the promised Savior, the promised King. This is just like Acts 2, and very similar to 1 Corinthians 15, summary of the gospel. God sent him, they killed him, or in Peter's case in Acts 2, you killed him. God sent him, they killed him. God raised him. Witnesses saw him, and we proclaim him. And then what you have throughout the passage is this urging. Turn from sin, trust in him. Paul says, repent, believe, listen, believe. He urged them to continue in the grace. And friends, this is a great just summary of the gospel. God, man, Christ, response. Who is God and what has he called us to? God is holy. He's our creator. He's our judge. This is the gospel that we come into the faith believing and keep believing. This is the gospel we proclaim to others. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what makes us a Christian. Believing that there's a holy God who created us in his image to love him and worship him and enjoy him and enjoy all of his good gifts and creation. But we've rejected him. We've rebelled against him. We've turned and spurned him. And because he's a faithful and holy judge, he will judge us. And yet in sending Christ, he lived a perfect life and fulfilled all of God's law and died as a substitute for sinners and was triumphantly raised from the grave, defeating sin and death. But when Jesus comes again, he will be the judge. So we're either found now in him, under his wings, as Psalm 2 says, or we'll be found against him when he comes back as judge. And so our only choice now in this life is to turn from sin, to turn from our rebellion and our rejection, to submit to him as both Lord and Savior, to trust what he's done on the cross applies to us. And so this summary of the gospel is not only what we believe, but it's what we proclaim. And this is what Paul's doing. As I mentioned, it's very similar to Peter in Acts 2. And so thinking through this just broad outline of the message, the content of the sermon, what I want to do now is just very quickly walk you through these passages and point out something that I think is often overlooked. It is that the written word needs to be spoken. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue, and what happens? They listen to the written word being read aloud. In verse 16, Paul exhorts them, listen, and he's about to begin orally teaching them. But as we'll see, he teaches them from the written word. In verse 26, Paul says, this message of salvation has been sent. How was it sent? It was not sent orally. There was not a group of rabbis who just decided to memorize the entire Old Testament and pass that on decade after decade and orally. No, God commanded the prophets to write down all the way through to John in Revelation. Write what you see. Write what you hear. God has always commanded his revelation to be put down in writing. In verse 27, Paul says these utterances, meaning the spoken words of the prophets, he said, are read every Sabbath. In verse 29, Paul preaches the events of Jesus fulfilling. And what is Jesus fulfilling? What does he keep quoting? Written revelation. In verse 32, we bring you the good news that God promised. Where did he promise this? in the written writings of Scripture. In verse 33, he has fulfilled what is written in Psalm 2, and he goes on to quote Psalm 2. In verse 34, he has spoken, and he quotes Isaiah 55. In verse 35, Paul quotes Psalm 16. In 40 and 41, Paul warns his listeners about what is, quote unquote, said, that is what is written in the prophets. In verse 41, Paul quotes Habakkuk 1. In 42, the people wanted more teaching of the word the next Sabbath. That is the written word that's now being orally proclaimed, because that's what Paul's doing. In verse 44, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word taught. In verse 46, this is fascinating. Look at 46 and 47. Paul says, we're turning to the Gentiles to preach the written word. And in verse 47, what's Paul's justification for going to the Gentiles? It's Isaiah 49. These great messianic texts, Paul's applying to himself and Barnabas. We must go to the Gentiles because it's written. In verse 48, the Gentiles, did you notice what they rejoiced and glorified in verse 48? The word. So besides all of these direct quotes, Paul is summarizing whole portions of written scripture. Friends, what if we used God's strategy? What if we didn't make up our own strategy, like film and drama? What if we actually stuck to what God has commanded us? And we actually spent money and sent people to translate the word, who then proclaim it in the same ways that God says it should be proclaimed, read aloud, preached, prayed, sung, and seen. He's already chosen an ordinance. It's the Lord's table and a drama. The ordinances are God's drama. Or sign language, if it can't be orally proclaimed, sign language. Friends, churches need the word translated. To be a church is to gather together under the ministry of the word read and heard. And yet, here we are, 2021, and 7,000, almost 400 languages, and only 715 have God's word. Well, so far we've seen three essentials for how the Spirit establishes churches. It's by sending missionaries who speak the written word. Fourth, this will be brief, we should have confidence the Spirit establishes churches by saving sinners. The Spirit establishes churches by saving sinners. Friends, our confidence is in God. We do what he's told us, and then we leave it to him. This is very brief, but look at verses 48 to 52 as the passage closes. Verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In verse 49, the missionaries are spreading the word, and they're trusting the Spirit of God to do the work. And look at verse 52, God the Spirit then grants faith. He says, go proclaim. We leave the granting of faith to him. We don't know who it is that's elect. We proclaim the word broadly, and he does the saving. This is the missionary task, to obey God's instruction, to preach, to pray that God would save, to disciple those whom he does save, and to trust God with the rest, with the growth. So far we've seen four essentials for establishing churches. It is the Spirit that sends missionaries. The Spirit sends missionaries from local churches. These missionaries take the written word and they proclaim it. And if the tribe that they go to doesn't know the language that they're proclaiming, then they have to learn that language and then begin translating the word into that language. And it is God who saves sinners. Let me just give a final application. In Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. And I wonder if you've thought about his justification there. His justification here for going to the Gentiles was Isaiah 49. In Romans 15, it's Isaiah 52. He says, because it is written, those who have never heard will understand. Paul justifies everything he does from the written word. Going to the nations from the written word, from Isaiah. And I just want to ask, what is your ambition for Christ? I don't just mean in terms of your normal life of discipleship, of being a faithful husband, a faithful employee, a faithful wife, a faithful father or mother, faithful child. That's all fantastic. That is all part of our subservience to the Lord, of our working out our sanctification in the roles that he's given us. But what about specifically our ambition for Christ's name to be known where it's not known? How can we live more simply so that we can send more? Or how can we potentially go? Some of you, maybe the Lord is calling to go. I don't know. That's between this church and the elders and the members here. But what is your ambition? Paul had this clear ambition. Not some strange, radical calling. This clear ambition from Scripture. He doesn't justify his ambition based on his apostolic coming to faith by being knocked off a donkey and having this miraculous thing happen. He bases his justification for going to the Gentiles from Isaiah. I want to encourage you to have ambition for the Lord. Maybe it's to go. Maybe it's to be a more faithful sender, to be here, to live simply and content lives, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. We should be content. We grow in godliness when we're content with food and shelter. The more content we are with the fewer things, the more room our hearts have for spiritual, heavenly things. This is exactly what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 6 as well. You have no room for us in your hearts, Corinthians. Make room. Clear out the worldliness and the ungodliness. If you're stuck in sin, fight that sin. Get help with that sin. It's not just about you and overcoming whatever this one sin is or temptation. The gospel to the nations is at stake when you keep getting stuck in this sin and you're not getting the counsel and the help you need to be victorious in that area of your life. Contentment, godliness, growth, sanctification, faithfulness in the local church, and then God starts pouring out his grace on members of churches and starts sending them to the nations. Friends, God's word gives us confidence. King Jesus is on his throne. He's reigning. He's risen. He is establishing his church. He does this by sending missionaries from churches who speak the written word and trust God to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of peace, and we thank you that you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. We thank you that he is our strong shepherd, and we confess that we are weak sheep. We ask that you would send your Spirit to equip us with everything good to do your will. Would you work in us what is pleasing in your sight through Jesus, our Savior King? We ask this for his glory and for the good of your people in every tribe and language. In Christ's name, amen.